Good to have each and every one present. We have visitors with us, and we appreciate you being with us in our class today as we continue a study of the very important topic of the Holy Spirit. We've been studying this now for a couple months, and we'll be finishing up, Lord willing, this month. But we're glad that you're with us and hope that the lesson today will be an independent enough study that you can benefit from it. If you're visiting with us, I want you to understand that our interest is in truth. What we're doing is opening our Bible to study what's been revealed in it. We have no Church of Christ doctrine to defend. In fact, when you get to the subject of the Holy Spirit, you may find different things taught in different churches of Christ. What we're interested in is what the Bible teaches. And so you feel free to examine what we study this morning and weigh it in the light of what you read. If you have a question for me afterwards, I'd be glad to entertain that question and do the best I can to deal with it. God exists, and Jesus Christ was sent by God to come to this earth and die for the sins of men. We can believe that, but would we be here this morning without the work of the Holy Spirit? We wouldn't have anything to study that message with. Nothing that's reliable, nothing that's objective. We could get around and talk about things maybe we've heard in the past. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, as Todd said in his prayer, revealing through the apostles and prophets the book you hold in your hand, we call the Bible, we'd be at a loss to know about that story. It just has to be something that had been handed down through the generations or written by men as best they could. We'd be at a loss. So we're much indebted to the Holy Spirit and His work, revealing what we call the Word of God, confirming it so that it's survived all the efforts of hell to destroy it. And we're very blessed by the providence of God that has been preserved and translated into our language where we can read and study it today. And that's what we'll address ourselves to in the few moments we have together this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Our study this morning will concentrate on two passages of Scripture. This phase of our study, we're looking at various sections of, or passages of Scripture relative to the Holy Spirit. We've already laid a lot of foundation work in our past, and now we're striving to apply that to particular texts that are sometimes variously interpreted or understood. This is a key passage in verse 38. When the people asked what they needed to do, Peter responded that they need to repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in the next verse, for the promise was not only for them, but for their children, and as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God would call. So what is this gift of the Holy Spirit that Peter said these people could receive, and that involved people of coming generations past the time in which this occurred? Now, you see on the lesson, we've got several ideas that are held about this. This promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. One is that it's Holy Spirit baptism. And we're reading, as you see in verse 1, about the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a Jewish feast day, one of the three main feast days. And on this particular Pentecost, these special things happened that we usually associate with the beginning of the Lord's church. And while there was a Pentecost every year, this one was special because of what happened. And so what happens in religion today, Pentecostalism, gets its name from the idea that the experiences on that Pentecost are to be duplicated and received today. And so that earlier in the chapter, you read about somebody speaking in tongues, and now here's a promise that these people would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's assumed to be Holy Spirit baptism. And that the sign of receiving Holy Spirit baptism is speaking in tongues. So Pentecostalism is largely based on an interpretation of Acts chapter 2. We've already looked at the earlier part of the chapter in a previous lesson. But then this phrase about the gift of the Holy Spirit, a promise not only to those people but to coming generations. The second idea is, and some brethren have held this in the past and some do today, that this was a promise of miraculous powers. Now, some brethren who hold that that's what it was do not necessarily believe that's continuing today. Some may. Again, I don't know what all different people believe and teach about this. I do know this is one of them. And so, is this gift of the Holy Spirit referring to the power to work miracles and speak in tongues to the early Christians? Imparted to them, some believe, if this is a promise to them, they still had to have the laying on of the apostles' hands. The third idea is, again, held by brethren, that this is not talking about miraculous gifts, it's not talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, but it is talking about a promise that the Holy Spirit would actually come and dwell in you, live in you. And people who hold this don't believe that gives you miraculous powers. It doesn't believe there's some kind of mysterious guiding that the Spirit does for you. And if you ask, well, what does it do? They can't tell you. They just believe the Bible says the Spirit dwells in you, so I believe that. You're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is some kind of personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth idea, which we're going to look at in our class today, is that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation in Christ Jesus, which was promised by the Holy Spirit in the prophets of old, and now reaching its culmination and fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So these are four ideas that we'll examine in the course of our study. To look at this passage, we need, first of all, to look at the language. This phrase, gift of, and you have this on your lesson. This is very important. You're going to have a lot of OF phrases in the Bible, of phrases in the Bible. And what you'll find is, as if you stop to look at those, there's going to be a various number of significations or meanings out of this of phrase. We're going to look at two particularly in our study today. They're certainly not the only ones with this of phrase. But one of them, when you see this of phrase, gift of, it can mean the gift which is. It's called the genitive of apposition. So what is all that? You don't have to remember that. That's okay. When you see the of phrase, that's the grammatical term that you use. Genitive, and this apposition simply means what's on each side of the of is identical. It identifies. What kind of gift? The Holy Spirit. That's what the gift is. So that's one way that this word is used. Look at Romans 4:11 as an illustration of that. We've got a couple illustrations on your lesson. For sake of time, we'll not be looking at all the verses on your lesson. We encourage you to go back and look at those if you haven't already. There are additional verses that serve to confirm and elucidate the points that we're making throughout the course of the study. But look at chapter 4, verse 11. This is very clear in Romans 4. Now you see here in verse 4, it says, he received the sign of circumcision. So the two words on either side of, one identifies the other. What is the sign? It is circumcision. The sign which is circumcision. That's clear, isn't it? You don't even have to stop and think about that immediately. That's evident. Now the word of, however, can refer not to which is, but coming from. It's called genitive of origin. It's talking about where this came from. Look at John chapter 4, verse 10, and you'll see the point we made on Romans 4:11 won't work here. While you still have the little word of, it's clear it has a different meaning here. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God. If we gave the meaning of, the same meaning we gave it in Romans 4:11, what would this verse be saying? God's the gift. And that's obviously not the case. The gift coming from God. God is the origin of the gift. And that gift, of course, is life, as you see in the text down in verse 14, the end of the verse, eternal life. And so you can clearly see just with these two verses, and there's many, many others to evidence this, that when you read of, you can't arbitrarily assign it a meaning. You have to look at the two rules of Bible study. That is, what does it mean contextually? And then what do other pertinent passages dealing with that topic, say about it? That's our two rules. We'll be applying that later as we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I have an illustration on your lesson in everyday language, stuff that we might do today. If the church at Humble was to give up, we support different men. So let's say that we send a man a check for $100. It could be called the gift of $100. Correct? The gift, which is $100. Or it could be called the gift of the Church of Christ at Humble, correct? Gift originating with, coming from. So we use the word of that way today too. This is nothing mysterious. This is not some kind of angelic language or heavenly language of the Bible. It's just a common way of using the word of. All right, just a note. When you study your Bible, you're going to find all kind of translations available to you. And what translations some of them have done is try to take the work out of it for the reader. And so instead of translating what the writer wrote, they translate what they think the writer meant. That's dangerous. Very dangerous. And many of your modern translations do that. I have on your lesson one here called the International Standard Version. And the way it translates, it will receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Somebody that's using that Bible says, well, there's no mystery. Here it is, right here in the Bible. That is not a translation of what Luke wrote. That is an interpretation of what Luke wrote. So when we're studying the Bible, if we want the words the Holy Spirit gave us, we better get a version that translates what the Holy Spirit had that writer to write or that speaker to say. And there are several major versions that help us in that. The King James, New King James, the American Standard of 1901, the New American Standard, all of those are good. Did I mention New King James? That's one. So those are good, reliable versions to help us in our study. All right, let's look at this first option, the gift of, that is, the gift which is the Holy Spirit. And let's examine it for just a moment. If in Acts 2, he means in verse 38, to this audience, thousands of people listening to Peter preach and the other apostles, and he says, if you repent and you're baptized, you'll receive the gift of. If he means which is the Holy Spirit, and if he means by that Holy Spirit baptism, the sign of which is speaking in tongues, what would you expect to read in the context that follows? Yes, those people would be speaking in tongues. Because it says in verse 41, 3,000 people did what he told them to do. And so if the promise is true, and if it's referring to you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, you would think that you would read that in the text. But in verse 43, Luke, when he writes this, tells us who was exercising supernatural gifts. Who was it in verse 43? The apostles. And what's interesting, as you go through, and I have this on that next point, by the way, if only the apostles were exercising it here, I have this question on your lesson. Did none of the other converts seek it? Because in Pentecostalism, the people are taught you've got to seek it. And out of that comes all of the other extracurricular activities that people are asked to engage in to try to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so the question, well, didn't anybody else in those 3,000 seek it? Nothing in the context about that. And on our lesson, you note that I said thousands obeyed the gospel in the days that followed. We'll not read all those verses. You can read them if you want. But you'll see that there was 5,000 and then their numbers continue to multiply. By the time you get to chapter 6, we don't know what the population of the church was by that time, but it numbered in the multiplied thousands. But you don't read about anybody speaking in tongues or working miracles or anything like that up to chapter 6. In chapter 5, in fact, if you look in chapter 5, well, start 4:33. Let's just pick a couple of these verses I have listed. 4:33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so the only ones that were witnessing and miracles were to confirm testimony, according to 4:33, were the apostles. People talk about witnessing for Jesus. What about all these other thousands? You can say what Jesus did in your life if you want to, but that's not what it's talking about here. They're witnessing to the resurrected Savior and that he was the plan, God's plan for man's redemption. And then in chapter 5 and verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place. Luke notes that. Well, by this time, the church may have been 20,000 people, but it's the apostles. Now, when you get to chapter 6, and you get down to verse 8, you do read about somebody else besides apostles working miracles. But what happened back up in verse 6? Apostles laid their hands on them. And when we look at Acts 8, which we'll have occasion to do, we see that's how these gifts were transferred to other people other than the apostles, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Wally made an interesting point to me in an email he sent me. He studied this lesson. We were talking about it via email. A friend of ours, gospel preacher, believes that this is a promise to early Christians to work miracles, but he believed they had to have the apostles' hands laid on them to do that. But there's nothing about that in this promise. To receive whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit is in Acts 2:38, what are the requisites? Repent and be baptized. That's it. And if God keeps his promises, then when you repent and you're baptized, shouldn't you receive the gift? You should. And yet you don't find the apostles laying on their hands on anybody until you get to chapter 6. And in chapter 8, Simon saw that's the way the gift was given, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Okay, so I thought that was an excellent point that Wally made. The gift, whatever this is, as you see, was for all the saved. You repent and you're baptized and you received the gift. Okay, the second option. The gift which is the Holy Spirit, and some say, no, it's not talking about baptism in the Holy Spirit, nor working miracles. It's just the non-miraculous indwelling. And there's nothing in the context about that unless one has to assume that gift of means gift which is. But that's an assumption. You have to have some support in the context. There's nothing to demand that conclusion. We'll see, in fact, there's plenty in the context to demand a different conclusion. So that's simply a matter of assumption, I think, unprovable. In our previous lessons, we saw that the Spirit influences people today how? Through the Word. That's how He influences us. To know what kind of life to live, to have hope in our hearts. You abound in hope by the Holy Spirit, and so forth. Okay. Now then, let's look at the other option of the genitive of origin, the gift which is coming from the Holy Spirit. Again, some believe this to be miraculous power. And talking about the gift that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, you have these nine gifts listed over there, among which were speaking in tongues and healings, those kind of things. And some think that's what it's talking about. We have the same question that we asked before about baptism of the Holy Spirit. If this is a promise of those gifts that you read about in 1 Corinthians 12, what's the problem in the context? None of them were exercising. You got 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that day. And then you go on through the third chapter, fourth chapter, fifth chapter, still only the apostles are the ones working miracles. And so that really presents a problem with that interpretation. We've mentioned Acts 8, so let's go to look at Acts 8 because it is a critical passage. Acts chapter 8. Now in Acts chapter 2:38, our text, the gift of the Holy Spirit is promised on what conditions? Repent and be baptized. According to verse 12, what did the Samaritans do? Believed and were baptized. And obviously, Philip would not have baptized them had they not been penitent. So that's implied. So they believed and repented and were baptized. Now, according to verse 16, had they received the Holy Spirit? No, he had not yet fallen upon any of them. So, whatever talked about here had not happened. And what had to happen before they would receive the Holy Spirit in whatever way is being spoken of in this text, what had to happen according to the next verse? The apostles had to be sent for, Peter and John. Now, Philip was able to work miracles himself, outstanding miracles, but he couldn't give that power to anybody else. And so it says, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. If that's true, what does that tell you about miracles today? Huh? There's no apostles alive today. So, there's no one today that can work those kind of miracles. Because in order to be able to do that, you have had to have an apostle lay his hands on you. So this is a key passage. All right. Back in Acts 2, remember we said we got two arbiters for interpretation. One is context and one is harmony. So we have the question on the lesson, looking at the context. Peter had been preaching. You start that back way back in verse 14 of chapter 2. You have his sermon from 14 through 36. You have another statement about what he was talking about in verse 40. Is there anything in any all of that that Luke wrote about what Peter was preaching, where he talked about miraculous gifts for the people? None. Nothing in his sermon about it at all. And, as we've already observed, there's nothing in the following context about the people working miracles. Is there anything in the context that would make you think the people expected to be able to work miracles? No. What happens sometimes when we interpret the Bible, we put on our 21st century glasses and we interpret in the light of what we have experienced or what we think or what we expect instead of what's in the text. There's just nothing in the text before or after verse 38 about this business of the people working miracles. Okay. Now, this other option, the gift which comes from the Holy Spirit. And here's the one I believe the text is talking about, and here I'll try to explain why. I think he's talking about salvation in Christ as it was promised by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. All right, so first of all, we go back to the context. When you go back to verse 21, what is Peter preaching about? Salvation in the name of the Lord. Whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. Who made that statement? Joel did. We're not real certain about the time of Joel's prophecy, but sometimes it's dated around 800. It's not critical to our study, 800 B.C. Let me ask you something. Do you believe any man today has the power to look 100 years from now and identify what's going to happen? How about 200 years? How about 500 years? How about 800 years? No. How could Joel look into the future 800 years down the road and talk about God's plan for man? Holy Spirit. Did this audience to whom Peter was preaching understand that? Yes. This is not a Gentile audience. This is a Jewish audience. And to this audience, as we've demonstrated in past classes, you could either say, Joel said, or what else could you say to this audience? Would be the same thing in meaning. The Holy Spirit said. Or you could say, the Scripture said. All three of those to this audience rings the same tune. They understand that. So this is important in our interpretation that Peter, a Jew, is speaking to Jews who understand this concept, and he quoted from a prophecy of Joel made many, many years ago. And that's what he's preaching about. And so what he does in this sermon is describe who the Lord is. Now, in his sermon, he quotes from another prophet. You get down to verse 25 through 28. He quotes from another prophet. And also in 34. This prophet is David. When did David live? 1,000 years before. And David talked about a remarkable event. He said, my body won't decay. What? What are you talking about? From the time of Noah, when people, from the time of Adam, when people died, their body, what happened, does it say in Genesis? Goes back to dust. And yet, 1,000 years before this, David said, my body won't decay. And I'll see the ways of life. And then in another psalm, he said, I'll be enthroned. The Lord said to my Lord will be enthroned. How could David write that? What do you mean by inspiration? The Holy Spirit. That's right. It's not inspiration like you go look at a beautiful sunset and say, boy, that inspires me. But inspiration is a good word if we understand it. And so the Holy Spirit empowered it. Did this audience understand that? Yes, sir. So now we have him quoting from Joel, quoting twice from David about something that was to happen. It all had to do with the Messiah and who he was and what he would do and the salvation that would be made possible because he'd be raised from the dead and sit down as the ruling king. And so in verse 36, he tells this audience that they needed to know something for certain. What was it? God has made him Lord in Christ. That's what Joel was talking about and David was talking about. Okay, so in the context, when Peter says, repent and be baptized and you'll receive, would you expect the people to receive the thing that he had been talking about in his sermon or something totally different? What he's been talking about is salvation in Jesus. So that's a a thing to look at in the context. Now, I've got a number of other verses there if you wish to read them, but we're not going to take the time to do so. It's along the line that the Spirit was the one speaking through the prophets as they wrote these things that had to do with the coming Messiah. Now, in verse 23, what had this audience been guilty of?
Crucifying Christ.
In verse 37, what are they asking? What do they need to do? To build a patio furniture or what? To get rid of the guilt. This group of people, the crushing load has come upon them. We have crucified our Messiah. How do we get rid of that guilt? What do? So Peter's preaching about the Messiah bringing salvation. That's what his audience needs, and that's what's on their mind. You repent and be baptized and you'll receive something different? Or you'll receive what you're looking for, salvation in the name of Jesus. So again, we see not only the context of Peter's sermon, but the context of the people's need favors the idea that the gift coming from the Holy Spirit, the gift the Holy Spirit promised, that is, salvation. In our verse that we're looking at, repent and be baptized, and what will happen according to that verse? Well, before that, forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for, right, so that for that purpose. So if you're told to be baptized for this purpose, would you be disappointed if you got something different? Would you expect if you're baptized for this purpose, you'll get that for which you were baptized? And you'll receive the gift. This is the one the Holy Spirit's been talking about. When you look at this audience, by the way, verse 41, it says these people were baptized. According to verse 47, what did they receive? Verse 47. What?
His word?
Oh, 47. 41, yes, his word, but 47.
They were saved.
Saved. Here's what Peter's preaching about. Here's what the people needed. Here's what they received. You have it all right there in the context. So, when Peter started this sermon, these people had, they knew about Joel's prophecy. They knew about David's prophecy. They went to the synagogue on Saturday and heard the law read. But when they had read those prophecies, what were they thinking about?
Earthly kingdom.
Political salvation from Rome. And Peter says, no. You repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive what the Holy Spirit's been talking about. This is what he's been promising. What a revelation for that audience. Does that make sense? Now we're interpreting it, not on the basis of Church of Christ tradition. I haven't appealed to any famous preachers or books or commentaries. We're just going to the context and let the context guide our conclusions on the text. Now, I have a number of other verses here on the idea of harmony. We're not going to read them all, but look at Acts 10:43. This time, Peter's preaching to a Gentile audience, but he makes an interesting statement. And these other verses I have that we're not looking at, Acts 3, that's a Jewish audience. But here in Acts 10, so you have the same thing, both kind of audiences. But in verse 43, of him, that is Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Is that not saying the same thing as Acts 2:38 in a different way? All the prophets tell you that you will receive forgiveness of sins in the Messiah. You receive the gift the Holy Spirit has promised. Okay, and Acts 26 is an interesting one, but for sake of time, I'm not going to read it. I wanted to, but we're not. I do want to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Peter said, For the promise is to you and to your children and as many as are far off. In the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians, what kind of church was the Ephesian church? Gentile church. Verse 11, you formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Note, he says, verse 12, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, etc. Now, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus you formerly were what? Far off. So here's a Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost. They had the covenants, they had the Old Testament, they had the priesthood, they had the sacrifices. Gentiles didn't have that. That's what he's saying here in Ephesians 2. You were way out there. You were in God's plan, but you didn't have all of those things to keep you near to God. But it included you. God's plan included you. And so he says here in verse 16, might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, in one body to God through the cross. Reconciliation, salvation in Christ is what the Holy Spirit had been prophesying. And Peter says, you will receive that if you're baptized in his name. All right, let's look at Acts 5, the second passage in our lesson, 5:32. We are witnesses of these things. So if we interpret like is often done today, or applies as often done today, we read that and we conclude, what about ourselves? How do people use this verse? We are witnesses. But the we is not you. And that we is not we. All the way through the first five chapters, we've been looking at this. And if you were to go through and mark all the pronouns, you'll see it's the apostles. They're the ones that are empowered to be witnesses, to confirm the witness, to know what to witness about Jesus. And in this particular case, it's Peter and John who are being challenged. And he said, we are witnesses of these things. But, he says, so is the Holy Spirit. But the question is, are they obeying God in the things they're saying about Jesus? The high court of the Jews said, don't preach in this name. Back in chapter 4 and verse 18, they summoned them, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And so they had been told, don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they go out and preach. They're called back into court. You're doing what we told you not to do. So, is the high court, it's a religious court as well as a civil court, obeying God and trying to stop this false doctrine and keep these men from teaching Jesus as the Messiah? Or are these two fishermen obeying God by preaching Jesus as the Messiah? What's the evidence in the text? What they did, the miracle they performed. That's the evidence in the text. You see back in chapter 5 and verse 12, what were they doing? Many signs and wonders. In chapter 4 and verse 33, what were they doing? Giving witness. The signs and the wonders were confirming their witness. And so, we are witnesses. Oh yeah, you're just a couple fishermen. That doesn't mean their testimony is not true. They say, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. But the Holy Spirit's bearing witness. How? All right, look at Hebrews. I'll give you several verses there, but look at Hebrews chapter 2. We looked at this in a previous class. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So Acts 5:32, so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. He's talking about the Holy Spirit given to the apostles to confirm their witness. This verse is used by our brethren over and over again, talking about the Holy Spirit given to us. That we is not us. that we are those witnesses who needed divine confirmation of their testimony. Okay? All right, let's do our quiz. The end of the lesson. The gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the correct answer or answers? C. Must be interpreted according to context and harmony as to whether they're referring to A or B. So A, grammatically, must mean which the gift which is the Holy Spirit. If you have a commentary, and you read it, and it says, this is objective genitive, and here's what this means grammatically. You just know that commentator's wrong. It's not so. And so, be sure and watch that. Javier, would you tell them we're in class and be careful about their talking back there? And so, number two, the gift of the Holy Spirit promised in Acts 2:38 is what? C, the salvation the Holy Spirit had promised in the prophets. And, of course, these other two, A and B, are often held by people. And then D, an inexplicable dwelling of the Holy Spirit is also believed. All right, and then number three, God has given the Holy Spirit to those who obey. Acts 5:32 refers to what? C is a correct answer. Serve to answer the question, who's obeying God on this occasion, the Jewish leaders or the apostles? Is it the only correct answer?
A.
Good. Refers to the power of the Holy Spirit given to the apostles to reveal and confirm the gospel with miracles. And so I know we went over that real rapidly, but hopefully at least it was enough to suggest the contextual meaning confirmed by Bible harmony. All right, we got about 30 seconds before Javier hits that button. Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Can I say something about the point you brought out about the witness? They were witnesses. That's a good point, because in today's time, we hear a lot of denominational people say that they're witnessing Christ.
Right.
Well, they're not. The witness on them is they're preaching Christ. And they're...
Good point. Yes, sir. That term is misused today, isn't it?
Yeah.
Good point. Yes, sir. Okay, our time is up. Thank you so much.